For over 2 years now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings here at Lamar's Bible Church. The theme of Matthew is that Jesus is God's promised King. And the way the book is put together, there's an introduction, there's a two-chapter introduction where it talks about the birth of the King. And then at the very end of the book is the climax, it's all building to Jesus' death and resurrection. And then in the book of Matthew, there's five main parts of the body. In each of these five sections, as Matthew tells the story of Jesus' life, he's arranged it so that there's a narrative and then there's a sermon from Jesus. So we walk through each of those five things and we've been through there. So we saw the King introduced to Israel. We saw the King display his authority with his mighty miracles. We saw the King refused by his own nation. We saw the King withdraw to instruct his disciples. And now we've been spending time on the King's official rejection. And remember some of those times Jesus has been in the temple, right? And he's been in conflict with the leaders of Israel officially rejected Jesus there in the temple. And Jesus responded, we saw last week, by officially rejecting them. Now the next thing in our study of Matthew is the sermon that comes at the end of the fifth section. It's the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is going to go up on the Mount of Olives and give us a sermon. And what he's doing is he's telling his future plans, because now he's been rejected by the Jews. And so Jesus is not at this time going to set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus has different plans. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. And then he will return in power. So chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew are Jesus' plans and his prophecy. And it's still future for us. These things are yet to come. And so that's what we have to study next in our book. However, Easter is coming. And I really want to arrange this so that when we get to Easter, Jesus is rising from the dead in Matthew. And so what we're going to do is we're going to hit pause on chapters 24 and 25. I'm going to skip over that Jesus' future plans until after Easter. Then we're going to come back and pick up on it because I want to flow now the rest of the book through to Easter. And so if all your questions about the prophecy of chapters 24 and 25, I'm coming, right? Unless Jesus comes back, and then we won't have to worry because he'll be here, right? So what we're doing, we're skipping ahead now to chapter 26, and we're picking up the story from there. Now we've gone a couple of chapters ahead in the book, but we haven't really moved in the time. We're still in Jesus' last week, his Passion Week. There it goes. So this is a map of the Passion Week. And not every Bible scholar puts it together just like this. And so if it's a little different than something some other pastor says, he's not entirely wrong necessarily, right? But this is the flow. I'm following Harold Honer's arrangement of these things. But so we've been on Wednesday afternoon, controversy with the leaders in the temple, for several weeks. We're skipping over the Olivet Discourse. And what's happening here as we come to chapter 26, we're after this sermon that Jesus gave to his followers there on Wednesday night. He's gonna die on Friday. And this is where we pick up the story. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words about the future, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." This is the fourth time in Matthew that Jesus has clearly predicted his own death. Not long ago, Jesus and his disciples had left Galilee and they started this trip south to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, if you're thinking about elevation. And as they were leaving Galilee and coming to Jerusalem, Jesus told them this. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Now here in Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus shows that not only does he know who will kill him, not only does he know how they will kill him on a cross, but here in Matthew 26, Jesus even predicts when they will kill him. Jesus says, "They'll kill me on Passover 2 days from now." Jesus' death is no accident. This Jesus being the Lamb and dying for us, it was the plan of the Father and of the Son from the time that Jesus was born. In fact, it goes farther back than that. If you go to the prophet Daniel's time, Daniel said hundreds of years earlier in Daniel 9:26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. You could go hundreds of years before that. You could go to the first sin, the day that Adam and Eve sinned. And when God showed up to curse the snake, here's what God said to the snake and to Satan who was behind him. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah that would come, the seed of the woman. He says, he, talking to the snake, the serpent, Satan, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so ever since mankind first sinned, we learned that the Savior of mankind is going to be hurt in the process. He's going to be bruised on his heel. This Jesus dying on the cross is not an accident. Jesus came to be the Passover lamb. Jesus came to die for you. The question is, how will you respond to the Lamb of God? What will you do with the Lamb? And we'll see in our passage today three possible responses to the Lamb of God who died for you. Response number one, you can fight him. You can fight him. We're on Wednesday night of the Passion Week, right? And so as Jesus here is giving his plans for the future to his disciples up on the Mount of Olives, there is another leader who has also gathered his followers, and this other leader is also talking about his plans for Jesus' future. Look here at Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest, named Caiaphas. So the religious leaders of the people, along with the high priest, whose name was Joseph Caiaphas, they gathered together in the court of the high priest. Court of the high priest, it's his house. Some of your translations might say they gathered in his palace because the man's crazy rich, so you can hardly just call it a house, right? But they're gathering in the high priest's house. This high priest, Joseph Caiaphas, in 1991, archaeologists discovered this ossuary. An ossuary, it's a bone box. The Jews would, after someone died, they put the body in the tomb for a while, and then once it had decomposed, they would take the bones and they'd put them into an ossuary to keep longer. This ossuary comes from the time of Jesus, and it has an inscription on it, Joseph Caiaphas. And it's fancier than a normal one. It could very well be that this held the bones of the high priest that wanted Jesus dead. But Joseph Caiaphas, he's not dead in our story yet. He's alive and he's rich and he's influential. This Caiaphas, by the time he gets to this point here, 2 days before Jesus' death, he's already been in this position for 15 years, and no other high priest of that era held their office for anywhere near that long of time. The reason he was in position for so long is because he was politically savvy. Caiaphas is no dummy. He's dealt with problems before, and he always comes out victorious, and he's going to do it again. So he gathers all his friends to his house, and they're making plans. What do we do with Jesus? Caiaphas and the other leaders, they still have ringing in their ears the conversation with Jesus that afternoon. Just that afternoon when they were in the temple, Jesus had looked them in the eye and had said at least 8 times, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus had called them blind guides, a brood of vipers, sons of hell. And so they only had 2 choices. They could either admit their sins and repent of them and worship God from their hearts, like Jesus was calling them to, or they could get rid of Jesus once and for all. Verse 4, Matthew 26, 4. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Jesus, just 2 days earlier than this, he had ridden into the city to the cheers of the crowd. Remember, they're shouting Hosanna, they're waving palm branches. Many people in the city view Jesus as a potential Messiah. Many have seen him do amazing miracles. If the chief priests, though they have power, if they go out and address Jesus and kill him during the festival, there's like literally hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that have all gathered in the city. The tensions are high. This place is it's a powder keg, and they don't want it to blow. And so they decide, let's kill Jesus. But let's wait until the people go home. Let's wait until after the festival. Now, the festival, it starts officially with Passover in 2 days, but then it continues into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the that goes for a week. So there's the festival is going to go for 9 more days from when they're talking. So the idea is somehow let's get a hold of Jesus so he doesn't go back to Galilee quietly. And then after everybody leaves, then we'll kill him and everyone will be gone and we'll be able to do this without causing riots. Interestingly, Jesus just said to his disciples that the priests are going to kill him in 2 days. The priests in their meeting at the same time, they say, let's wait until after the festival. They're planning to wait at least 9 days before they would kill Jesus. Mark it down. Jesus knows what his enemies are going to do even better than they know what they're going to do. You cannot outmaneuver God Almighty. Jesus came to die for you. How will you respond? You can fight him, and many people do. The question that's real is why? Why would you fight Jesus? He came to die for you. Why would you fight him? Well, the answer is that Jesus points out your sin and calls you to turn from it. And many people would rather hold on to that sin and fight Jesus than admit it and receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that he offers. And that's where the Pharisees are there. They're going to fight him. Are you fighting Jesus today? Jesus came to die for you. How will you respond? You can fight him or you can worship him. Secondly, you can worship him. Look at verse 6. Matthew 26:6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Verses 6 to 13 in this passage are a flashback, actually, to something that happened 4 days earlier. So we've been here Wednesday night, and all of a sudden Matthew's going to tell us a story about a lady that it happens on Saturday night when Jesus first gets into Bethany. And I don't know why for sure Matthew would take it out of order. We know it's out of order because John dates it for us and tells us this is when it happened. Maybe Jesus wants the worship of this woman. He wants us to contrast it to the way that Judas behaves and the way the religious leaders behave. He puts them all together so we can see the different responses. I don't know for sure, but it happens up here. So Saturday is when Jesus came into Bethany. Bethany is where Jesus stays throughout this Passion Week. So it's up on the hill and the city is just packed, right? There's no place to stay. Jesus has friends in Bethany. He's probably staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus here in Bethany. And then every day he walks down into Jerusalem. And then he'll come back up to spend the night. And so this story that we're going to read here, starting in verse 6, it happens on Saturday night when Jesus first arrives in Bethany. This verse, it says that it happens at the home of Simon the leper. At the home of Simon the leper, we don't know anything about Simon the leper other than what it says here. So we know he lives in Bethany. And we know that he is a leper. We also know that he's healed. Because if he still had leprosy, he wouldn't be allowed to be in the city. You couldn't go in his house if he still has leprosy. And so probably you put this together, this Simon is someone that Jesus healed him of his leprosy. And he's just so grateful to Jesus that Jesus is staying in his town. And so he invites, well, please come and I want to have you in my house. And so Jesus and his disciples, they come over to Simon's house, he's the host. But our attention at this meal is not on the host. It's on the woman and it's on Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who this woman is, but John does in his gospel. John lets out the secret in John chapter 12. This woman is Mary of Bethany. You remember Mary? A couple other stories that where Mary shows up in the Gospels. Maybe it's helpful for us to review them. Luke 10, a little bit earlier, first we know of Mary. Jesus is traveling along. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care? My sister has left me to do all the serving alone. Tell her to help me." The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So we know this story of Jesus and Mary. She's sitting at his feet listening to him. Another story, and every time you see Mary in the Gospels, she's at Jesus' feet. It's beautiful. I love it. The other time, her brother Lazarus has just died. And Jesus has come a little too late, she thinks. And so Jesus arrives and Mary goes up to Jesus and she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And Jesus wept. And it's explained a little earlier. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we assume it's with these three that Jesus is staying in Bethany. They're probably hosting him. This meal is at Simon's house. John tells us that Martha's serving the meal, but that's not a surprise. She's coming over. She's serving the meal, and it's in Simon's house. And Mary's here, and Lazarus is here. And in the middle of this meal, Mary does something that's not socially acceptable. She does something that draws everybody's attention. Look at verse 7. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Mary has an alabaster jar full of very costly perfume. Here's an ancient Egyptian alabaster jar that they used to hold oil. Mary has, and it's a fine jar. You wouldn't use an alabaster jar unless you have something that's of great value that you're keeping in it. Mary has this alabaster jar and it's full of scented oil. The quality of the jar indicates that the contents are costly. Matthew tells us it's very costly. Mark tells us more. Mark tells us in his gospel that this perfume was worth 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages. So 300 denarii is a year's wages. So I just, to catch up with this in my head, I think, okay, how much does an average American make in a year? $50,000? So Mary's got this perfume in this jar. She got a $50,000 jar of perfume. People say, why does Mary have such expensive perfume? And probably what it was, it's the scholars tell us it was probably like the family heirloom. They didn't, banks weren't safe, so people would keep their money in precious possessions in their homes. And so this may be her family's wealth that she has in this perfume, in this jar. Mark says she brings the bottle, she broke it, and she poured out its entire contents onto Jesus. John points out that Mary not only poured out the perfume on Jesus' head, like Matthew says, but also she poured it on his feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance. Well, what's going on? Mary's just poured out her family's great treasure, this $50,000 jar of perfume on Jesus. What's in her mind? Matthew doesn't tell us right here. He does tell us what's in the minds of the disciples. The disciples are judging her. They are criticizing her. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 8. But the disciples were indignant. They were indignant when they saw this. And they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Brothers and sisters, we Christians can be so quick to judge each other's actions. It's ugly and it's wrong and we shouldn't do this. Romans 14 talks about this. Romans 14:10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." The men in the room are whispering to each other, "What a waste. What a waste. Think of all the hungry people. She could have fed for a year's wages. She could have fed so many people with this. And now she just dumped it all out." And they're not entirely keeping their thoughts to themselves. Mark says, "And they were scolding her." We know at least one of the disciples, as he scolds her, is not really concerned about the poor people. He's concerned about his own personal finances. John, it tells us this, about Judas who was there. He's saying, "Why? What a waste." Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So they're saying, "Mary, what have you done? Mary, you've blown it again." Have you ever had this happen where you did something and you were doing it because you thought it was right, and you're trying to please the Lord with it, and then all you got was criticism, and everybody around said, "Well, you should have done that better," or they said, "You should have done something else." When people are criticizing you for doing something that you legitimately were doing for the Lord, before you listen to them, check in with Jesus. What's Jesus say? What's Jesus say here? Look at Matthew 26, verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me." Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing." Verse 11, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now Jesus cares about the poor. We can see this if we just back up a few verses. We find Jesus talking about how we should help the poor and the sick and the hungry. Just look back. For me, I don't have to turn a page. Matthew 25, verse 40. Jesus is talking about helping the poor. Matthew 25, 40, it says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" If you read the context, Jesus is saying, listen, if you help somebody you give food to somebody who's hungry, and you're doing it with the right heart, then I take it as if you did it for me. And so the Lord does want us to help the poor. It's good to give to the poor. It would have been great for Mary to sell that and go give the money to the poor. But Jesus says what Mary has done here today is not a waste. What Mary has done here today is beautiful. I say, why? Why was this act so beautiful? Jesus explains, verse 12, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." It was customary in Jesus' day, after a loved one died, you would take the body, the loved ones would, and they would drench the body in perfumed oils, and they would wrap the body in spices before they would bury their loved one. And Jesus says, "Leave Mary alone. Mary is preparing my body to be buried." Does Mary know what's coming? I think she does. When we see Mary every other time in the Gospels, where is Mary? Mary is always sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening. And if you had been listening to Jesus in these days, what would you hear him talking about? You would hear Jesus saying over and over again that he was about to die. You would have heard him say things like this, Matthew 20, 28. "Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And these predictions, they seem to go over the disciples' heads. He keeps saying, listen, the chief priests are going to kill me. They're going to crucify me and I'll rise from the dead. And they're all like totally missing it. They think it's a metaphor or something. They don't understand that in a few days, Jesus means to die for them. Jesus keeps explaining this. Go ahead to Matthew 26, 28. The very next day, Jesus in the Last Supper, he'll explain why he has to die for them. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The disciples don't seem to understand, but maybe Mary understands more than anybody else. Does Mary listen better? I think she does. And so I think Mary understands better. And if that's the case, imagine this from her perspective. Jesus is coming to her village one last time. He's been saying, this is it. I'm going to die at Passover. Jesus is going to come. He's going to stay in her house in Bethany for one more week. And then this man that she loves, this man that loves her, he will be buried. So what's Mary do? She has this perfume. It's the most precious thing that she owns. And if Jesus is going to die somehow for her this week, she wants to worship Jesus with everything that she has. And she doesn't care what anybody thinks. She just, before it's too late, before she can't do it anymore, she wants to worship her Savior. And so she gets the oil and she kneels at his feet. And she breaks open the jar and she pours out her best all over his body, his head and his feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And in so doing, she says without words, if you're going to die for me this week, I want to say I love you and I worship you and thank you. I think she understands and I what's coming. And I think this is why Jesus praises her so thoroughly here. He praises her because this is the only right response to the Lamb of God who dies for us. Look at verse 13. Matthew 26, 13. After she does this, he says, she's doing it to prepare me for burial. Verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. It's true. Today, around the world, every time the gospel of Matthew is read, we all think of Mary and we say, amen, Mary, amen. The Lamb of God deserves this kind of worship. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. He says, the deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are completely forgotten, as if written in the sand. But the grateful act of one humble Christian woman is recorded in how many different languages and known all over the globe? Human praise lasts only a few days. The praise of Christ lasts forever. Jesus came to die for you. How will you respond? You can fight him. You can worship him. Thirdly, you can walk away from him. You can walk away from him. Sadly, not everyone who gets close to Jesus worships him. Next, we're going to read of one of the 12 men closest to Jesus. And all these things that we've been reading, that we've been studying over the last 2 years, right? All of Jesus' miracles, all his mighty words, his words of wisdom, his acts of love and compassion. Judas Iscariot has been with him. He's seen all these things with his own eyes. No one expects Judas to walk away from Jesus, except for Jesus himself. Chronologically, at verse 14, we're jumping back to Wednesday night. So right after Jesus says, after 2 days, the Son of Man is to be handed over for the crucifixion. Now we have verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Notice, this is Judas's idea. The chief priests and the elders, they're just finishing up their meeting in the high priest's house. They've been talking about, okay, after the festival, we're gonna arrest him, we're gonna kill him, we'll wait till after the festival. They're finishing up their meeting, and then into their meeting walks one of the 12. And Judas comes up to him and says, well, how much would you give me if I betray him to you? And from the chief priest's perspective, this is perfect, right? What they're trying to do is do this secretly. And Judas is going to know. He's going to know what's going on with Jesus. So with Judas's help, they can find a place where Jesus will be all by himself. And Judas will lead them there, and they can grab him when nobody else is around. And no riot. We arrest him. We kill him. Just, this is perfect. How much were they willing to give Judas for Jesus? Verse 13 says they were willing to pay 30 pieces of silver, 30 denarii. Here's a silver denarius from Jesus' day. They said, we'll give you 30 of these, Judas. A denarius, it's worth it's a day's wages. And so 30 denarii is a month's wages. A month's wages, they offer him. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 21:32, there's a law about your ox accidentally kills one of your neighbor's slaves, you have to pay restitution for your neighbor's slave to your neighbor. And so it sets the price. The price of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. So Judas comes and says to the high priest, he says, what? How much would you give me for Jesus? And they essentially say, well, we won't give you any more than the price of a common slave. Judas is like, okay, a month's wages, I'll take it. And so they weigh out 30 pieces of silver for him and make plans. And it's the next day, the next night now, Judas is going to betray Jesus. The question is, why? Judas, why would you want to walk away from Jesus? Matthew doesn't tell us. I can't think it'd be for the 30 pieces of silver, for one month. Like, he's been following him for 3 years, and now for 1 month's wages? I mean, is it all about money? Matthew doesn't tell us, but it seems to me that Judas has become disillusioned with Jesus. Judas apparently wanted something else out of Jesus that Jesus is not delivering. Maybe when Judas signed up to follow Jesus, he expected power and wealth in this life. And now it's becoming clear that this is not what Jesus is offering him. Jesus is offering Judas, he's been talking about it over and over, more and more now, that if Judas follows Jesus, he's going to suffer and die with him, followed by eternal glory. Judas has become disillusioned. Many men and women today get disillusioned with Jesus and then walk away. Is Jesus not really offering you what you want? Were you hoping that Jesus would make you healthy and happy if you followed him? Were you hoping that maybe he'd make your life easy? Were you hoping that if you followed Jesus, he would call you to something important, he'd make you important, and now you're seeing, well, he's just going to, I just supposed to serve in this humble way? Don't walk away from Jesus. Don't walk away from Jesus for temporal pleasures. Following Jesus is difficult sometimes, but did walking away from Jesus bring Judas joy? Look with me. Just turn ahead a couple of pages to Matthew 27, verse 3. Matthew 27, 3. What happened with Judas? Matthew 27, 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. What will you do with the Lamb of God? Jesus has come to die for you. Don't be like Judas and walk away from Jesus because he doesn't meet your expectations right now. Don't be like the high priests and fight Jesus. Be like Mary. Bow down and worship him, the Lamb of God who came to die for you. Let's pray. Father, I feel like this is holy ground that we're standing on here in this passage. And as we head to Jesus' crucifixion, all that we believe and all that we are as Christians centers around this, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. And I only have life because you did that, and I praise you. And that's, Lord, will you help us to respond? Will you help us to respond like Mary did? Will you help us to have hearts of worship? May our lives and our words and our attitudes show that we're grateful people. The Lamb of God came and died for us, and we worship you. We worship you, Jesus, for that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.